We're continuing our study into the Gospel of John. Today we'll be discussing chapters 9 through 10. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, for waking us up this morning, bringing us here safely. God, we thank you just that we have the sunshine, that we have a place that we can worship you. Father, we thank you that you don't treat us the way our sins deserve. Father, that you give us your word, that we can learn to live lives that please you. I pray this morning, as I do this class, Father, that you put the words in my mouth that you want your children to hear this morning. God, we thank you so much. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so again, we're going to be doing John chapters 9 through 10. Alan started out, he called this kind of the gospel of believing. And he introduced the purpose of the book, which is basically given in the last two scriptures in the, last two verses in the book. John 20, verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by that, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So again, we're going to be doing chapters 9 and 10. There's 41 and 42 verses respectively in those two chapters, and we're going to look at every single one of them. So we don't have a lot of time. We're going to move right along. So we're going to look at an encounter that Jesus had with a man that changed his life forever, starting in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Jesus heals a man born blind. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing." It's powerful. So if you remember at the end of chapter 8, Jesus had made some statements at the temple, and the people there, the Jews, got pretty upset with him, tried to stone him, and he left. And so this is briefly after leaving the temple, when you would think he might be a little distressed about what was going on, but he stopped when he saw this man and that was born blind. And his disciples wanted to have kind of a philosophical conversation about it. Okay, what happened? Why was this man born blind? Was it his father and his mother that sinned, or was it him? And that was a pervasive thought back in that time, that if you had some type of deformity, some type of disability, or disease, it was directly a direct cause of sin. And so there's also the false philosophy that the sin of the parents can be passed on to the children. Now, there's a biblical foundation for that sort of in Exodus 20, verse 5. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." But what that's talking about is the idolatry. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had idolatrous practices, and God basically waited 40 years to eliminate that generation and then moved on. So it was more or less the sins of a generation passed on to another generation, rather than the sins of an individual passed on to the individual as far as their children is concerned. Does that make sense? Okay. And so also the thought that if you have some type of disease, something's going on with you, it's a direct cause of sin. We see that in the book of Job. All through the book of Job, his friends are saying, you know, "Fess up, Job, what happened? Why does all this stuff happen to you? It must be some type of sin." But then Jesus says right here, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." So he eliminated all that false philosophy right there. He said, okay, it has nothing to do with that. This is just so God can be, the glory of God can be displayed in this man's life. So we'll move on. verses 8 through 12. Now, at the end of the chapter there, it said after the man went home seeing, well, after the man got his sight, he went home. So some would think, okay, maybe he should have gone back to Jesus to thank him. But, you know, I think he'd never seen his mother before, never seen his father before. I think he just wanted to go home. I think it was a miracle, something that would never have happened. So he wanted to share that with his family. So picking up in verse 8, it says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, is this the man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is the man, they asked. I don't know, he said. So he just basically, people just really don't believe it happened. And that's the essence of what a miracle is, something that's unbelievable. And so, you know, he's trying to convince them, you know, that I am the man. And as far as he knows, all he says is Jesus the man. He didn't say Jesus the Messiah, the Lord touched me or anything like that. He said, just this man Jesus told me to go, and I went. So although the man was blind, he also had blind obedience to Jesus. You know, we can take something from that because sometimes I know in my life the Spirit prompts me to do something or not to do something, and I don't do it or do it anyway. But God is really trying to see if we're going to obey what he tells us to do. Amen? Let's move on. Now, although this is called the gospel of belief, it's also kind of the gospel of unbelief. And as we move forward in the rest of the scriptures, I want you to keep these things in mind and look for these type of clues, because Jesus and this man are going to confront some serious unbelief about what has happened. So the spirit and the mind and the heart of unbelief, one, makes conclusions before having the facts. It's predisposed of his own viewpoint, demands evidence, but it's irrational when the evidence is presented. The unbelieving mind, the unbelieving heart will not bend. It cannot be convinced. The unbelieving mind starts with a conclusion and then works backwards. And the unbelieving mind is hostile and aggressive. So let's move forward with the scriptures. Also want to point this one out as well, that there's going to be a conflict here. When you have unbelief, sometimes you have conflict. And it escalates. It starts out as an intellectual conflict. Then it becomes emotional. Then it becomes verbal. And then it can become physical. And you're going to see all that in the scriptures. So let's start with, chapter 9, verses 13. The Pharisees investigate the healing. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man said, and washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, and they sent for the man's parents. So, looking back, do you see this here in the scripture? Which points do you see? Again? Make conclusions, right? Before having the facts. Has his own viewpoint. You know, they said, hey, you know, he couldn't have done this because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. You know, and the Pharisees had all types of rules and regulations about the Sabbath. If you had a toothache, you couldn't pull your tooth on the Sabbath. If you had a hen that laid an egg, you couldn't eat that egg on the Sabbath. They laid an egg on the Sabbath, you couldn't eat that egg. There were so many different rules and regulations about the Sabbath that it was almost impossible for people to keep up with it. So Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, and so they immediately dismiss him as being a sinner because he doesn't keep the rules that they made about the Sabbath. And Jesus' whole point, because he performed about 10 different miracles on the Sabbath, so he directly confronts them each and every time because he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath as well. The Bible says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So is it better to heal or see someone suffer just because it's the Sabbath. That's the gist of that, right? Okay. So again, here's the mind of the unbeliever. You know, they just don't believe even when presented with the facts. He told them what the facts were, but they still don't want to believe it. We'll move on. So they went and sent for the man's parents. They say, "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one who they say was born blind? How is it that he can see?" "We do not know. We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can now see, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So I read a lot of commentaries on this, and a lot of people give these parents a real bad name. They're like, okay, a parent should stand up for the child. They really shouldn't do this. But it really shows the force by which the Pharisees ruled their congregation, or the Jews at that time. And to be thrown out of the synagogue was a huge thing. Okay, it wasn't like, you know, if we say here, you know, you leave one church, there's another church on the corner. The synagogue was it. It was just one place. And everything in a Jew's life dealt with being in that Jewish community. And the correct term is excommunicated. You're completely thrown out. Your social life is changed. Your economic life has changed because Jews basically dealt with each other on all different levels as far as trade and everything is concerned. So this was huge. And so they had a right to be fearful. So at a time when they should be overfilled with joy because their son can see them, here they were afraid because of the rules and regulations that the Pharisees had put on them. So a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." Again, going back to the unbelieving mind. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples too?" All right. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." They wouldn't even say Jesus' name. You know, they say this fellow, this guy, this man, whatever. You know, but when this man says, you know, "Do you want to become one of his disciples too?" I don't think he was referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Thaddeus, and those guys. I think he was referring to himself. He said, "Do you want to become one of his disciples like I am?" You know, he's becoming converted to Jesus because Jesus did something for him that nobody else could do. And you can see that his faith was growing and his boldness was growing because of his faith as he confronted these Pharisees that everybody else was afraid of. You know, but again, going back to the point that, you know, he had a disability, you know, those people weren't even allowed in the temple. Okay, they were shunned and outcast. That's why they had to stay outside the temple and beg. You know, so the guy was like, "What do I have to lose? You know, you've treated me like an outcast my whole life. You know, so let me just put it out here to you and confront you with it." And then the Jews say, "You know, we follow Moses. We're not going to follow this fellow Jesus." They drew a line in the sand right there. Said the Jews are going to be on this side, and anybody who follows Jesus is going to be on this side. It's a great divide. It started right here, and it exists today, that the Jews will not acknowledge Christ as Lord. And so until Christ comes back, that's always going to be there. But this, historically, is where it started. And you can see the sequence of conflict again, you know, as it's escalated from intellectual to emotional. Now it's verbal because they hurled insults at him. And let's see how it progresses. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. So the sequence of conflict is complete. It's going past verbal to physical. They threw the man out. And it's amazing because, okay, you see this man born blind, he's never been able to go into the temple, but yet he knows scripture. He knows Isaiah 59 says, you know, your sins have separated you from God, so he can't hear you. I mean, basically he's quoting scripture saying, we know God doesn't listen to sinners, so he must be listening to this guy. You know, and so again, the unbelieving mind just can't really make rational sense out of that because they've already set that they're not going to believe what you're saying. You know, and that's key for us because in Hebrews it says, see to it that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So although we look at these guys, we're easy to say, okay, yeah, they were Pharisees or whatever. As Christians, we can have an unbelieving heart as well. So we have to be on our guard. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? I think that's a very impactful scripture right there because it implies that Jesus was looking for him. You know, and I think that's a wonderful thing to think that Jesus is looking for you. You know, and if you're here today and you may not be a Christian, let me tell you, Jesus is looking for you. Okay, he's looking for us. Who is he, sir? The man asks. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him and heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. A couple of interesting things here. One, we see the progression of this man's faith. Back in verse 11, his neighbors asked him, how'd you get your sight? He said, this man, they called Jesus, put mud on my eyes. When he went before the Pharisees, they said, what do you think of this guy, Jesus? This is verse 17. He said, I believe he's a prophet. And now here, in verse 38, the man said, Lord, I believe you. So he went from Jesus just being a man to being a prophet to being Lord of his life. That's a true conversion. You know, and we have to have a true conversion in our lives. You know, is Jesus Lord in every single area of our lives? We have to ask ourselves that continually. And then we also see the concept here of being blind spiritually. Perry, can I pick on you for a second? Okay. Perry's a super smart guy. He knows the English language very well. He's a great teacher. Let's assume that I was born blind. Could you describe to me, so that I could see it in my mind's eye, the color red?
I would say it's warm.
Okay, so
it's so hard. I don't really have the words to explain something you haven't seen before.
That's right. You really can't explain to somebody who has no basis whatsoever of a concept that they just really can't wrap their brains around. It's the same thing with some unbelievers. Over the years, I've studied the Bible. I had spiritual conversations with super successful people, millionaires, dope dealers, all types of people. And the people who have an unbelieving mind, when you try to explain love, forgiveness, all these concepts, they really just can't get it. They really just don't understand. And so you don't need to take that on yourself. That's just where their minds are. You know, and it's sad. But I'll tell you what's scary. Because I've had similar conversations with Christians, and sometimes they don't get it, especially when you talk about forgiveness or when you talk about racial prejudice, you talk about taking care of the poor. A lot of times Christians are unbelieving in that. You know, not a lot, but we have to, again, be careful in our lives that we don't have or develop that unbelieving heart. And when we talk about the blindness, you know, Jesus said, okay, you claim that you can see, but I'm telling you, you're blind, but you don't want to believe that. You know, and so that's why you're going to be condemned. That's kind of what this Jahari window, Steve's Jahari window, is all about. You know, just pointing out the blindness. I'm not going to get into this, but you know, but that's what it's all about. Knowing that you're blind and doing something about it. So John chapter 10. We're going to move on. Now, there's really no gap between John chapter 9 and John chapter 10. It's taking place in the same area, and Jesus has the same audience. He's talking to the same people. So let's look at the, we got time, okay. We've got the purpose for John chapter 10. One is to show the fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus, to show from the theological perspective about Jesus, to show the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees, and to show how God sees us, and to show how we should treat one another. So when we talk about the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy about Jesus comes from Ezekiel 34. It says, "The Lord will be Israel's shepherd. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherd of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because they have no shepherd. And when they were scattered and they became food for all the wild animals, my sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." And we go down to verse 23. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Okay, when Ezekiel prophesied about this, David had been long gone. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the root of David, or rather the seed of David, which is Jesus. So he's talking about Jesus being the shepherd over the flock. So now we go to chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The good shepherd and the sheep. "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees," again, same place he was a minute ago. Now he's talking directly to the Pharisees. "Anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. So Jesus is telling them kind of a parable, but because of the nature of the times and that people were shepherds and farmers and things like that, he was telling a story that they could relate to. But he's also talking about the scripture that we just read and other scriptures that prophesy about Jesus being the good shepherd. Now, from a theological standpoint, when he's talking about this sheep pen, he's talking about Israel. And he's talking about him going in and pulling his children out and giving them salvation. We'll see that a little bit later. And so, again, the Pharisees just don't understand that. They don't understand that Jesus is going in and calling them by name. Again, that's amazing that the same way Jesus was looking for this man, and he's looking for you, and he's looking for us, he's calling his sheep by name, each and every one of us. Okay, so let's keep that in mind as well. Moving on, again, the unbelieving mind of the Pharisees didn't understand what he was saying. So he goes on to say, "Therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in, go out, and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is the hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." So again, Jesus is the gate. He's the way in to the kingdom of God. He's the way in. So he pulls people out. He'll talk a little bit later we'll see that he talks about the Gentiles, sheep that are not in the same pen. But either way it goes, Jesus is the way in, and Jesus is the way. Amen? Okay. Now, also in this, Jesus is comparing, for lack of a better term, his leadership style to that of the Pharisees. Okay? He's saying, I care for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's a direct contrast to what we just saw in chapter 9, the way the Pharisees was treating the man born blind, the way he treated his parents. You know, he didn't care for them. They didn't care for them. You know, they made their lives very, very tough. It says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Again, under the Pharisee, under the leadership of the Pharisees, they would steal the joy of the Jews. They would kill their spirit. And in the case where we talked about excommunication, it would completely destroy their lives. And that was the way they led the children of God, which is very, very scary. So Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. You know, I'm the way. He says you'll have life and life to the full. So what is life to the full? When we look in Acts chapter 2, it talks about all the believers had everything in common, meeting with glad and sincere hearts, enjoying the favor of the people, the Lord adding to their number. That's life in the full. That's having your needs met and you meeting other people's needs, enjoying the favor of God, God adding to your number. That's a full life. You know, what Steve has been talking about is having a life and having a community that where there's care and help, safety, authenticity, and growth. It's the same thing. Life to the full, where Steve says, yeah, where you can sit down, have tea, and have a good time. That's what Steve says all the time, right? That's a life to the full. But, you know, God sees us like sheep. The scripture says, Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:25 says, you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know the Lord your God, it is he who made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. I think this is the last way that we want to see ourselves. We never want to see ourselves as sheep. I mean, you can just think about our sports teams. Who's from Chicago? You got Chicago Bears, you got the Bulls. If you're from Detroit, you got the Tigers. So Lions and Tigers and Bears, oh my, right? You got Falcons, you got Hawks, you got all these things. I got any Yellow Jackets in the house? Anybody from Georgia Tech? We'd rather be identified with an insect than be identified as a sheep. I mean, that's just the way it is. But that's how God sees us. He sees us like we're sheep, and that's why we need a shepherd. And believe it or not, we do share a lot of the same characteristics as sheep. And that might be a little hard to wrap your brain around because we're here, we're Christians, you know, we have the Good Shepherd, we have Jesus, our lives are somewhat in order, right? We have our ups and downs. But think about the people that are not in here. And think about how you were before the Good Shepherd came into your life. Let's look at some characteristics of sheep. They're timid, fearful, easily panicked, dumb, stupid, gullible. That's the person next to you. That's not you, okay? Very vulnerable to fear, frustration, pests, hunger. Easily influenced by a leader or by the shepherd. They stampede easily, and they're vulnerable to a mob psychology. Little or no means of self-defense can only run. They really can't protect themselves. When we think about our enemy, Satan, he's much stronger than us. We really can't defend ourselves. We can just resist. He's easily killed by his enemies. The shepherd is the most effective calming influence. There's also jealousy, competitive for dominance, constantly need fresh water, fresh pasture, have very little discernment in choosing food or water. They'll eat something that's not good for them, drink something that's not good for them. The best source is early morning dew. For us, that's getting up in the morning and feasting on the word. They're stubborn, will insist on their own way, even eating poisonous plants or drinking dirty water. Easily cast, that's flipped over on their back and unable to get back up, fallen and can't get up. Will die of starvation if not turned over by the shepherd. They're helpless. frequently look for easy places to rest. Just want to sit down. Don't like to be sheared or cleaned. Too much wool can cause sheep to be easily cast, again, turned over. And the creatures of habit, they get into ruts. I don't know if that applies to anybody here. Need the most care of all livestock. They need to be on the move, need a predetermined plan and a pattern of grazing. Sheep need leadership. They need somebody to show them these things. Totally dependent of a shepherd for every need, and they need the rod and the staff for guidance. Do you ever think of yourself like that? Not at all, right? I'm a bull, I'm a ram, I'm a lion, right? But this is how God sees us. We need a shepherd. Jesus says he's the good shepherd, and I like that he uses the imperative. He says, I am the good shepherd, and he is. And here's the characteristics of a shepherd. He loves his sheep and develops a close, intimate relationship with them so that they know his voice and trust him. He understands the needs of the sheep better than they do, understands what threatens sheep and what makes them sick, works tirelessly to provide protection and security, leads them to fresh pastures and fresh water, searches out sheep when they stray, defends sheep against all their enemies, provides protection while they sleep, shears them and examines each one for injury or disease, goes ahead of sheep and prepares a path, disciplines and corrects them, comforts sheep when they are hurt or fearful, keeps sheep on the move so they don't get into the ruts, liberally anoints them with oil to prevent disease, to heal injury, keeps sheep from fighting or hurting each other, cares for, loves sheep, and sacrifices his life for them. Rejoices in health, well-being, and prosperity of his flock, will leave the flock to search for lost sheep, as Jesus did looking for the man born blind, experiences great joy in finding his lost sheep, carries the lambs close to his heart, gently leads those with young, gets deepest satisfaction from seeing that sheep are contented, well-fed, and safe. We're called to be shepherds. This is our responsibility to one another. Now, Peter is talking directly to the elders. Now, we have elders. We have men that were appointed who met the stringent qualifications of being an elder. And we have good shepherds. And I want to lift our elders up at this time. You can give them a round of applause if you want to. Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders, to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. So in saying that, those who are younger, Peter's not just talking to the elders who are appointed, but he's talking to the older or the elder people in this setting who are mature in Christ. And so for us, it's people like me, who have been around a while. We need to step up. We need to help the shepherds shepherd the flock. We just need to do that. And the young, you know, in the same way, you must submit yourselves to the elders and clothe yourselves with humility. We all must do this because we're all sheep. We're called to be shepherds, but really we're all sheep, right? Trying to figure this thing out. You know, so in humility, this is the way it's all going to work out. This is God's plan. You know, and again, as we have elders, and that's God's plan to God's appointed to lead us, you know, we have to get to know our elders. We have to get to know their voices so they can lead us to make their service a joy and not a burden. Amen? And when we think about a shepherd, you know, we think about David, you know, a man after God's own heart. Now, David was he killed Goliath. He was a warrior. He was a king. He was a musician, a dancer. But I think what endured David to God and God to David was that he was a shepherd. And so even when he was confronted with his own sin, you know, Nathan gave him a parable about a man and his lamb that was taken advantage of, and that incensed David. You know, so David understood what being a shepherd was all about. We have to understand that. We have to grasp that concept, you know, and we have to take care of one another. Okay, we're going to keep moving here, running a little late on time. So further conflict over Jesus' claims. Again, we've got the sequence of conflict. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. That's basically Hanukkah. And Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." A very definitive statement about Jesus, about his claim as being not just like God, but essentially in character, in essence, being God. He and the Father are one. Again, this is the gospel of belief. He's saying these things and demonstrating these things that we might believe in Jesus. Again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Here we go with the sequence of conflict again. We've gotten to the physical part. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you are a mere man claiming to be God." Jesus answered them, "It is not in your law. Is it not in your law? I have said you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. We really don't have time to go over this, but Psalm 82 is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about you are gods and I am the Son of God. So when you get time, you can look back at that. But Jesus, again, is saying here, I and God are one. And again, here's their reaction to that, the unbelieving mind. They want to seize him, you know, to try to kill him. And I don't know, you know, how he got away or what he did, but, you know, by some way he escaped. I think he just said, like what, you know, and they stepped off, you know. I'm from Brooklyn, so that's how I see Jesus. But anyway. The conclusion of the matter, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So the Gospel of John is the gospel of believing. It also highlights unbelief and what can happen when you have a sinful, unbelieving heart. We have to see to it that none of us, each of us has to help each other, see to it that none of us have a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls for the living God. Let's be sheep and let's be shepherds to one another, and to God be the glory. Thank you for your time. Please go get your kids.